All right, so today we are looking at this passage in Mark 1. We see Jesus' kingdom authority. And it really is, as we've been in Mark for a few weeks now, and Mark, we're just down to verse 21, and already a lot of stuff has taken place, right? Jesus has come on the scene. John the Baptist has been preaching baptism and repentance. Jesus has been baptized. Jesus has gone out into the desert, into the wilderness, and he's been through three temptations for 40 days and for 40 nights, and then he's called his first disciples. And then here we have, really, in Mark's gospel, his first act of public ministry, and it's really the first kind of expanded story of Jesus that we see in the gospel of Mark, and here Jesus is going to battle, but he's going to battle in an unexpected place and with unperceived weapons. He's going to battle, but he's going in a totally unexpected place with unperceived battles. And so I want to begin by asking this question, with sort of an overarching of all that we're going to talk about this morning, but what if we are fighting the wrong battles with the wrong weapons? Does it sometimes seem like that to you? You know, we're fighting the wrong battles, and we've got the wrong weapons to do it with. And so I want to do one little exercise, though, as we're starting, and that is, if you will, you know, I know you just got settled, but go ahead, if you'll stand back up for just a second. And what I want you to do is I want you to kind of shake your arms out, make sure they're real loose first, and then I want you to hold your hands up over your head like that. In Mark's gospel, it talks about, as he taught as one with having authority like they had never seen before. And so I want you to think about what gives someone authority. There is assumed authority. That is, you know, someone who may be your boss at work, or it may be the president, or it may be the governor. It may be a pastor. You know, someone who's been placed in a position of authority, of assumed authority. Keep your hands up. Assumed authority. And then there are people that have taken authority by force. You know, they've come at you with a gun or a knife or a hoe or something, and they've taken authority and taken power by that way. And then there are people that just have charisma. And so their authority comes from their charismatic personality. This is a power of charisma. And what I want to say to you and warn and caution you is you need to be careful who you let have authority over you. Because one day you may be finding yourself standing in a room with your hands over your head for no apparent reason. So you may be seated now. Now I want to say this, and I want to say this with all humility. You know, as a pastor, when I came here to Conyers, from day one, you allowed me to stand up and to preach to you. And you gave me some authority in doing that. And probably the more we get to know one another, for some of you, the more authority I may have, or you may choose to give over to me. And for some of you, as you get to know me, you're going to take it away. Let's just face it. But it is this sort of assumed thing that a pastor gives. And as I get appointed here and as coming, I want you to know that I don't take it lightly at all. I take it very seriously and very humbly. And I want to put up this scripture here. It says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have come out into the world." And just because I say something does not necessarily mean that it's true. I would not intentionally preach false doctrine to you. I promise you. I pray about it and I study about it. But you need to test the spirits. And I'm saying that for me, that holds me accountable. But everybody that you sit under, any book you read, any preacher you see on TV or listen to on the radio, or maybe you hear or have some teaching, you need to test the spirits. You need to read the scriptures and make sure they align, and that it's not something that is leading you to a false place, because that is a whole part of accountability. Scripture warns us about that. Okay, so moving on, we go into this scripture, we saw it sort of in visual forms, and we're going to kind of work through it verse by verse now. It comes from Mark 1, and as I say, it starts with verse 21. We're going to kind of work through it a little bit verse by verse. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There is a lot packed into this couple of sentences here, just a few sentences here. Because I said up front, Jesus is going to battle, but he's going in an unexpected place. There's sort of this pattern that you see emerging in the Old Testament. And so as Jesus the Messiah comes on the scene, he's sort of set up in that same sort of pattern that he comes on the scene and he gathers followers and then he goes into battle. You see it in almost every case with the kings or any ruler in the Old Testament. You see this sort of pattern that the Jewish people knew well. And these Jewish people who were under Roman oppression were looking for a Messiah that would come and would go to battle for them and win their freedom from these Romans. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he gets his people together. But they're not warriors, right? They're unexpected people. He gets fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary folks. And then he comes in to do this initial battle. And it's some Roman outpost. It's not at Herod's house. He goes into the synagogue where they worship. And follow me with this. There is a pattern that is sort of emerging through here, if you'll stick with me. Now, what is it? What kind of authority does he have? It says he teaches with one with authority. Well, his authority is what we read back in Mark 1 a couple of weeks ago when he said that the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. So the authority that Jesus has is kingdom authority. It's the kingdom of God authority. And what exactly does it look like? Well, we see it fleshed out a little bit more in his first public sermon that happens in Luke's gospel. When he quotes Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The year of the Lord's favor, this jubilee, it's coming together. The kingdom of God has come near. It's present with us, but it's not yet. Jesus declares his kingdom. And that's where his authority comes. Going back to that verse 2, where it talks about his authority was not like that of the scribes. And you see, there was this authority that in the synagogue, in Judaism, that they would have understood. It's called Rashut. That's the Hebrew word for it. And what Rashut is this authority, God's rule, that started with Moses, it's Mount Sinai, and then it got handed down to Joshua. And then from Joshua, it got handed down to the elders. And then from the elders, it got handed down, this is by the laying on of hands, to the prophets. And then it got laid down to all of these teachers, these great teachers. And there were 71 that they put in the Sanhedrin. And they were the ones that could decide what the law was and how to interpret the law and even change the law. And so but he says, no, this authority is not like that. His authority is different. So there's a bunch in that verse. He's teaching with a different kind of authority, not this Rahut authority. Well, he has Rahut, but it's not in the usual way. It is not coming down through this succession, but it's coming from somewhere else. So the scripture continues, and he says, just then in their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One." So he comes in, and he does battle. Now, first of all, not with the man, but with the spirits, the demons that were possessing this man. It's in the synagogue, in a man who had come to worship there in the synagogue, a very unlikely place unlikely person to do battle with. Again, we're not demonizing the man. We're demonizing the demons that are in the man. And Jesus' compassion, and they cry out to Jesus, "Have you come to destroy you? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent." And I'm going to tell you, the Greek translation here is more like, "Shut up." It's more like that. And it's almost in a profane way. Shut up and get out of him. Now, Jesus goes to battle. And there's this convulsion and crying out with a loud voice. And it came out of him. Now, I want to take just a moment and pack a couple of things. Whenever a verse like this comes up and I preach on it, I find myself in almost an unwinnable situation with some church people. Because I think there's this continuum that I see in the church, and people tend to gravitate more towards one end or the other than sometimes in the middle. And when it comes to talking about demons, when it comes to talking about the demonic, the evil, about Satan, about the devil, people fall on one. And first, if you've got the extreme one side, the fanatical people, they are seeing the devil under every rock and bush, and they're constantly talking about it, and they're, you know, casting out, and they're obsessed with it. I mean, it's all they think about. And it's like the devil is like control of everything and taking control of their lives, and they've got to cast out the devil because it's everywhere and it's got them, and they can't go too close to the world because they'll catch it, you know. And so you've got this really crazy, I shouldn't say it that way, but you've got sort of this fanatical side of people just, it's all they're obsessed with it. And then you've got the other side, which I'll classify is sort of, and I'll use the word pseudo-intellectual, because I consider myself an intellectual. Pseudo-intellectual would be a false intellectual, but be sort of the humanism that yes, well, you know, we don't really believe in the devil. We don't really believe in the evil one and that stuff. You know, we're too sophisticated to believe in that. And so, you know, we believe in something else. And, you know, it's humanism is what it is. And what that means is that, you know, they can rely on the human being to save themselves, to save ourselves. And you know, if we got some problem that we just can't seem to get release of, then we, you know, just need to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, buckle down and do it, right? You know, it's within our control as human beings. And it reminds me, I should have put this passage up as well, but it reminds me, there's a funny passage in John 8, if you want to turn to it. I mean, I don't know why I find it funny, but I do. I think it's John 8, starts with 32. And the first part of it, I know you've heard. Jesus said, those who hear my hold to my teaching, then you shall know the truth. And the truth what? Well, what? Set you free, right? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the folks around him, the Jews said, you know, we are children. We're Abraham's descendants. You know, we've never been slaves to anyone. That's what it says. It's like, have you read your own story? That's your story. You've been slaves to everybody. But we have never been slaves to anyone. So how can we be set free? How soon we forget. How soon we forget. And I see both of these extremes forgetting something. On one extreme, they're forgetting that we don't have the power. They're forgetting that it comes from God, and it comes from God's love, and it comes through Jesus Christ and the cross. And on the other side, they're forgetting almost the exact same thing, that we have the power because of the cross. And so quit fretting about having a devil in every, you know, milkshake and bush and rock that you come across. You know, you have the power over that because of the cross. And so this is a middle road that I find. 1 Peter 5:8, and this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And I see that sober-mindedness is some sort of in the middle. That we're aware that there is evil in this world. There's a present in this world, and there's darkness in this world. And so we need to be ever mindful. There's a part later on in Mark's gospel when Jesus had been up for the transfiguration, and the disciples had been trying to cast out demons. They weren't able to do it. And Jesus comes down and says, do you remember the story? What does he say? This kind only has to be done with much prayer, with much prayer. And to me, when we understand, we're sober-minded and we're watchful, it makes us pray all the more, because we're mindful that we need to be on the alert. Okay, so let's continue. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. What's interesting, I didn't point out earlier, is he comes in, he teaches in the synagogue. We know nothing of what he taught about, but we know this story. We know this story. And that's significant. And that's why it's in there, to remind us that Jesus has come to go to battle against the forces of darkness and to win us the light that comes through knowing him and the life that comes through him alone. And then, of course, and once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee, and that sort of sets up what's to come in the next few weeks as we see his ministry ministry expanding. And so I come back to this question. What if we are fighting the wrong battles with the wrong weapons? What if we're always, on one hand, looking out there to see the battles? All the battles in here. We're inside. We're descendants of Abraham. We're Christians. We're in here, you know. We're safe. But we got to be careful out there, because, you know, we might catch them. Jesus comes inside, because within every one of us is a capacity to do evil, to be possessed by something that is not of God, to do things that don't reflect the love of Christ. And if you don't believe in evil, you've never been addicted to something or sat with somebody who was addicted with somebody. If you don't believe in evil in the church, then you've never sat with a church member who is a deep racist. There is evil here that needs to be cast out. And I don't know what it might even be within this room. But Christ cries out to us that he has overcome. And he says, Shut up and get out of him. Not to you, but to the evil that possesses you. And God uses all sorts of tools to do that. Sometimes it's instantaneous. Sometimes it takes counseling. Sometimes it takes medication. Sometimes it takes a whole group of things. But God wants you to be whole. And the power to overcome this, the weapons that we have are different than what the world perceives to be mighty and powerful. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, for the struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I see sometimes some of the fanatical kind of people will cherry pick this verse into like getting in and going up to battle, but they forget what our weapons are as we go to battle. And so this is chapter 6. You got to back up in Ephesians and see that this entire letter is almost consumed with the church, Christian individuals, being loving and being kind and being humble, and how we bring unity within the body. That's what the theme of this chapter is. And then the end, he remembers, it says, this struggle, you know, you're going to struggle with this, isn't it? But realize it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against something, it's spiritual forces that you can't even see. But our weapons are love and humility and grace. Ephesians 5, backing up through there. That's Ephesians 6 is where we see the weapons of our warfare stuff. When we follow God's example, Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to love. We're called to love. We're called to love. Back one more. Go back one back chapter. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. One place where the devil just runs amok is all these isms, all these divisions, all the things that we do that rip the body of Christ apart. You know, and we do it in the church. And we're kidding ourselves if we say we don't. Christ desires for us to love and to be unified. And sometimes that's the hardest work in the world. When we don't see eye to eye. But we don't look through our eyes. We look through the eyes of the Savior. And this is what he said. And I could give you many more examples in Ephesians, but I'm going to tell you something that Jesus himself said. He said this. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Hear that? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. The power to overcome the darkness. The power to overcome the demonic spirits is the love that hung on a cross and rose again for us, and the love that he instills within us to share with the world. Now, for sure, there are some big battles to be fought. That's for sure, and that's for another time. But most of the time we live in the day to day, right? And if you want to overcome the demonic, if you want to overcome the evil in the world, it's in looking for ways in which we can shed and shine love into the world. In those dark places, we do that. We begin to show more and more the light of Christ that's in the world and the hope that is within us. And that leads us to this table today as we receive the bread and the juice. And we remember that this one that in the first of Mark is so powerful that everybody's recognized his authority laid all of that down. Laid it all down. And became powerless. Gave himself over to people who perceived they had authority to be beaten, to be whipped within an inch of his life and to be nailed on a cross until he died. To do that, to show you that love will overcome those perceived powers of strength that come to nail us and to catch us in the night, to turn our back on a friend, that love will overcome always. Always it will overcome. We may not see it, but it's happening. And we can do it day by day, by day, in the little things, in the ways that we love. We come now to take these little pieces of bread and dip them into the juice and be reminded that all of that is put together into wholeness as the body of Christ. Thank you so much for your attention this morning, and thank you for being loving, graceful people here week after week. And as you go into the endeavors of life and the people that you meet and the battles that you fight, I pray that the peace of Christ will be with you and the blood of Christ will cover you from all your sins, and that you will be able to spread the joy and the love that comes from him.